Isaiah. We left off in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4 last time, and we'll read here through chapter 1, verse 4, and get the context back in our minds again. Isaiah 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So here, this vision now is in the time of one of these four kings, and no doubt the visions were throughout the different kings, starting with Uzziah, which would be about 765 A.D. or B.C., and then goes through Hezekiah, which is somewhere around 700. So about 65 or more years, Isaiah was prophesying. So Hezekiah was a good king. Uzziah and Jotham, he said, were following the commands of God, but it seemed like Uzziah went astray at the end of his life. Doesn't say much about Jotham at the end of his life, but Ahaz definitely did not follow the ways of God. And so in spite of the fact they had good rulers, we'll hear what Israel itself was like. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So what's Israel like? So the kings didn't make much difference as far as the Israelites are concerned, because the Israelites rebelled against God. And then he tells how they rebelled against God. The ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people doth not consider. So the fact is, he's talking to Israel as the owner of Israel, but they don't understand that he is their owner. And of course, how many does that not apply to today throughout the entire world, and how long has this same pattern been going on? Since the very beginning of the world, men have not wanted to receive God or retain God in their knowledge. They want to enjoy this world. But you have the few like Hezekiah and Isaiah and some of the others. And so God is working with both kinds, and he's putting this kind under his feet. But notice he's trying his best. He's doing whatever is possible with these Israelites to turn them to him. And no doubt some were turned, but nevertheless the major part of the nation does not seem like it paid much attention. So we need to consider that we are owned. And all men should understand that they are owned. So if we're trying to convert somebody, are we going to start with baptism, or are we going to start with the very beginning here and help these souls understand they don't belong to themselves? They belong to the Creator. And so nobody created himself, so who do we owe for our existence? Somebody give me a good answer besides the Creator. So the Lord then tells us in verse 4, where we're going to take up now, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. And why is all this true? All right, here's the answer. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backwards. So how did they provoke the Lord? They did not acknowledge that he was their owner. And we find the same teaching, we've gone through it many times in Romans 1, where men do not glorify God as God. Why? Because they don't receive him as the owner. God is owner. And if they glorify God as God, they don't do it by disobedience. They do it by obeying his commandments. And so how many in the world are not exactly the same as the Israelites here? So in one sense, this is not astonishing at all. And so they provoked the Holy One of Israel, and the Lord is not happy with these people. So in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, he describes their rejection of his purpose for their creation. Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep," here's your problem, that the Lord did what he did, "then all we are like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Nevertheless, the Lord laid the iniquity on him, the iniquity of us all." So he died for all men, though all men will not have their sins forgiven. But nevertheless, he's done his part. And then this is typical. How many today in this world that you know have not turned to their own way? This is standard. Then Isaiah 58, 1 to 3, what is the owner's response to rejection? He says, "Cry aloud," Isaiah 58, verse 1, "spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet." Why? "To show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin." All right, he's going to describe their sin here. "Yet they seek me daily." Is this a sin? "And delight to know my ways." Is that a sin? "As a nation that did righteousness." Well, he says they're just like a righteous nation, but does that make them a righteous nation? "And forsook not the ordinance of their God." Here's what they're doing. They're forsaking God's commandments. "They ask me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God." So how does this describe people today, or does it? Many people go to church. Why? Different ones are always asking, well, people think they're going to be saved. They don't have to go to church. They don't have to do anything. Jesus did it all. There's nothing left for them to do. Why do they go to church? Well, here, why are these people seeking God? Why are they wanting and delighting to hear his commandments and his laws? Because these things are very good. They're very encouraging. But then how is it encouraging if they know that they're not doing what the Lord has commanded them to do? Nevertheless, they still do it. So who's working in them to continue to preach his word to them in spite of the fact they have no interest? The Lord is. And he's using these false teachers and others to preach his word. And so he's getting his word taught to these people. "And yet they seek me daily, delight to know my ways. They ask the ordinance of justice. They delight in approaching God." And then they say, "Wherefore have we fasted," say they, "and you see not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" Behold, the Lord answers, "In the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors." So here they're claiming, we're fasting, we're afflicting our soul, and yet you're not listening to us. Well, you find the problem is they're afflicting their souls to persuade God to give them what they want and to help them in their work and their purpose. And why should God help men who are rejecting his purpose? Why should God help them? And of course, he's not. Isaiah 58, 6 and 7, but he's still preaching to them. "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? Loose the bands of wickedness. Undo heavy burdens. Let the oppressed go free. Break every yoke." So what's he talking about here? Well, who are the ones that are under the yoke? Who are the ones that bear the heavy burden? Who are the ones that are oppressed? These are their slaves. And remember, the Lord made a covenant with Zedekiah that they would let their Hebrew slaves go free. And they did. God sent the army away. They brought the slaves back. God brought the army back. So this was a pattern for Israel. They would not allow the Hebrew slaves to go free. Now, if they conquered somebody in a war, and that man was their slave, and he purchased them, he belonged to them, and he was a Gentile, that was okay, but not the Israelites. So In verse 7 then, Isaiah 58, verse 7, is it the fast I want? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry and that you bring the poor that are cast out of your heart, cast out to your house? When you see the naked, that you cover him and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. Well, here their own flesh in the same condition. They're needy, but the Israelites were not accepting their own flesh. Well, they should have accepted strangers also to help those that are in need. But what were the Israelites doing? They were all turned aside to their own way. So Isaiah 58, verse 8, if you do these things he just listed here, then shall your light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear ward. That's what looks after them at the back. And if you draw out your soul to the hungry, then shall you call, and the Lord shall answer. You shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. If you take away from the midst of thee the yoke, there's your slave, the putting forth of the finger, accusing different ones of having done evil, and speaking vanity, then open your soul to the hungry, satisfy the afflicted soul. Then God says, you do these things, that's my fast, then shall your light rise in obscurity and your darkness be as the noonday. So God loves mercy, which is generally the literal word kindness. And we can't show kindness if nobody's in need. And so the Lord provides these poor people for us in order for us to be able to show kindness and learn kindness and mercy for these souls that are in need. So speaking of evil of others, wasting time, anything that we do that is not for the Creator's purpose is against his purpose. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. So we look at our neighbors and they're not against us. And so we think, you know, these are pretty good people. They help me, as a matter of fact, if I need help. But what about God? They've totally forsaken his purpose. No interest in thinking about what God wants. And so what are they as far as the Creator is concerned? They're all turned aside to their own way. In Isaiah 56:11, he says it again. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. So what are we doing? Everybody is after his own. He looks after himself. And he's not really concerned about anybody else, especially not the poor, and the Lord's not pleased with them. What is a philanthropist? A philanthropist is somebody that doesn't necessarily believe in God, but he helps all these different people. And so philanthropist literally is love of men. Anthropos is men. Philos is love. They love men. Problem. Do they love God? And that is the problem there. So helping the poor makes them feel good, and they like to feel good. And so what else are they going to do with their money? So that makes them feel good, and they're out helping these poor, but they're not doing it for God. So Isaiah 58, verse 13, are we in fellowship with God's work when we do the following things? If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, how do you turn away? By not keeping it? No. You turn away your foot from the Sabbath from doing your pleasure on my holy day. So what were the Israelites doing? They're seeking God. They want to hear him. But what do they do on his holy day? They're doing their pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord. That's what God wants them to do. What were they saying about the Sabbath? They're saying it's a big bother. We're not going to listen to it. The holy of the Lord, set apart for God. That should be the Sabbath. Honorable, and shall honor him. How do you honor God? Not doing your own ways. Not finding your own pleasure. Not speaking your own words. So what does the Lord want on the Sabbath from these Israelites? Well, they love to hear this. They'll even listen to what Isaiah says here. They'll love it and then go straight home and seek their own pleasure, do their own thing, find their own ways, speak their own words. So what about us? We are supposed to be totally set apart for God. Did Jesus at any time do his own way, find his own pleasure, speak his own words? So if we're going to walk in the steps of Jesus, what are we going to do? We're going to be speaking the things that please the Creator. And question, if you created this world and men did your will, would you be pleased or not? And if you asked people to do good things and they didn't do it, what would you think? Well, it's very reasonable that the Creator would ask these things. Isaiah 58, verse 14, of course, we don't want to follow reason. We want to follow His word. God rewards those who work with Him to fulfill the purpose that He had for creating the earth. Then, if you do these things we just read in verse 13, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride on the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. What is the inheritance of Jacob his father? Eternal life, eternal place, eternal earth, eternal things. That's how God has rewarded Jacob, which is Israel, and He also rewarded, will reward Abraham and Isaac and all the faithful in the same way. He said, now if you do that, that I'm telling you here, I'll give you the same reward I gave to Jacob. What did Jacob do? Jacob was fully set apart for God. So back in Isaiah, the first chapter, verse 5, he asked the Israelites, will you be stricken anymore? Why would you be stricken more? So what was God doing with these people? Well, question, what do we do with disobedient children? If they don't listen and they ignore our direction and correction, what do we have to do? We've got to get their attention somehow. And if they listen to words, that's good. If they listen to a warning, that's good. If they don't, what do? We've got to do something physically to get their attention. So what was God doing with His children? These are children of Israel, children of God. And so God then has stricken them with these other nations coming in. And He'll describe how He's stricken these people. And it's pretty hard beating He's given them. But guess what? They're still not paying attention in spite of all He's doing. So let's read what He's doing here, verse 5. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt. The revolt is rejecting Him more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. Why? From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there's no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So who was doing all this? And we'll see that it's God doing this. And the whole head was sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, wounds, bruises, putrefying sores. God is giving them a hard beating here. All right, He says in verse 7, here's how He's doing these things. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So God has sent these strangers, these other nations, against them to discipline them, to take away their goods, to take away their freedom, to take them captive. In verse 10, Isaiah 1, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers. All right, so who are the ones that are leading these people? And what happens if you don't follow the rulers? They have strength. They have an army, and they can cause you to suffer if you don't do what they say. We've seen this for the last 4 years. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion, verse 8, is left as a cottage in a vineyard. So here's a cottage, a small house in a vineyard, as a large lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. So there's nothing left there. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So this is the prophecy that God is making concerning Israel of what he is going to do for them. But notice who he's talking to. He's speaking to the rulers in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So what were they not doing? Well, the rulers were encouraging everybody to turn to their own way. They were turned to their own way. But notice he calls them rulers of what? Sodom. What was Sodom known for? Sodom was known for abundance of bread and great leisure, and they did not hide their sin. And he describes that in other verses. We'll look at that, Lord willing. But nevertheless, he calls them Sodom. Why? Israel is not hiding their sin at all. They're not ashamed of what they're doing. In Isaiah 3, verse 9, the show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. And what have we seen the last at least 2 years in our nation? Has anybody been ashamed of this language they use, of the activities that they're involved in? They're not ashamed of it at all. They think it's good. They have rewarded evil unto themselves. So Israel was not ashamed of their sin at all. They had influenced by the nations around them. They were not separate from the world. Evil communication corrupts, and they were being fully corrupted. And what happens to God's children even today when they're not separate from the world? They learn to speak the same language. They learn to see, love the same things and do the same things. Let's turn to Ezekiel 16, 48 to 50. Isaiah and Ezekiel are dealing with a different people, except that Ezekiel quite often prophesies concerning Isaiah. And so when they prophesy concerning Isaiah, Israel in Isaiah's time, they're talking to the same people. So here is Ezekiel 16 talking to the Israelites in Jerusalem, not Babylon. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister, talking about the northern tribe of Israel, hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. So he's going to describe the northern tribe and why he destroyed the northern tribe. Here's what they were. They were proud. They were full of bread. They had abundance of idleness. And neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. So he's already taken Israel at this point. And the problem with Israel was, number one, pride. We understand that. What about fullness of bread? How many of us don't have our pantries full of bread? Well, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. They weren't doing much. They were enjoying their life, turned aside to their own way. Idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. There's your main sin that God was unhappy with them in. They were turning everyone to their own way. They were not learning the way of God. God's way is to be kind. When he gives us our food and clothing, he's kind. When he gives us health, he's kind. When he heals those that are sick, he's kind. So all these things God is doing and is kind. What are men? Are they concerned about those that are in need? Or is everyone trying to get more and more in the bank or more under their four wheels? Or whatever they're doing, it's turning aside to their own way. So Isaiah 1 verse 11, God is still arguing with them. He's called them Sodom. He's addressing the rulers. But notice what else they're doing in religion. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifice? Unto me, saith the Lord. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. God was not concerned with their sacrifices. Why? Because they weren't concerned about him and his purpose. They were not looking after the poor and the needy. So God says, what purpose is this multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Were they religious? They were highly religious. And how about the sacrifices? These sacrifices were not cheap. They gave lots of money when they gave a sacrifice. Go to the grocery store and see how much it is. These animal sacrifices were expensive. Psalms 40, verse 6. Did God delight in these animals being sacrificed at any time? No, it was necessary because it showed the sacrifice that Jesus was going to make. And that's the main purpose. But as far as the actual shadow is concerned, was God delighted in the shadow, or was he delighted in Jesus' submission and obedience in his death? And of course, we know. But the shadow was necessary to foretell and to be a shadow of Jesus' death. Psalms 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. This is Jesus speaking, actually Christ speaking. Mine ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. There's your goodness of Jesus. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So as far as the sacrifices are concerned, why does he say, you did not desire them? Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required? Well, how many sins had Jesus done? He didn't do any. So then why would God require a sacrifice of Jesus? He didn't. But nevertheless, no doubt he kept the Passover like he did just before he died. And he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. So Jesus was doing this, but was it required? So you can see this is Jesus speaking here. And the good part of Jesus was, I delight to do thy will. Now we may do his will, but the question is, do we delight in it? And that's what we need to do. Hebrews the 10th chapter, verses 5 through 8. Animal sacrifice was a shadow of Jesus' death. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Now, he liked the obedience, but as far as the actual sacrifice, he had no pleasure in killing those animals. Above, when he, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. You see, we just read that in the Psalms. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and burnt offerings, and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. And then he goes on to describe this. But notice the main part of these scriptures, I delight to do thy will. When we're doing good, that should delight us. And if it should delight us, if for no other reason, then God is pleased. If I do good to men, are they pleased or displeased? So even men being pleased, I should delight in that. And the philanthropist is. But my main joy should come from doing the Father's will, because the Father is pleased. Back in Isaiah 1 again, verse 12 and 13. Here they are, very highly religious. This is on Saturday, the Sabbath, that they're coming. When you come to appear before me, so they knew what they were doing, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Well, what would they answer? They'd say, well, you did. You wanted us to come here. You commanded it. We're obeying your commandment. What's wrong with it? Then verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. So why was it iniquity? Well, they were not doing this to please God. They were doing it to try to get God to help them in their work. They were not concerned with God's purpose for their creation. So verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. It's not just don't like them, he hates them. Why? They're a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. Why? Because when they're doing these things according to his commandment, he would be obligated to answer them. But what do they want? They don't want his will. He'd be glad to answer them to help them to do his will more and more. They didn't want that. They wanted their own pleasure. Everyone had turned aside to his own way. And so their prayers were, Lord, do this for me, do this for me, do this for me. Is God pleased with that kind of prayer? Now, when we pray for others, is he pleased with that? That's a good thing. We're helping others. When we're kind to others, that's a good thing. He's pleased with that. And when we pray for our government and for peace with all men, he's pleased with that. When we ask him to help us to grow in the image of Christ, all these things are his will. He's very pleased with these. But what about when I ask him to help me in my game or help me in vanity that I have? And that's the problem with Israel. They turned aside to their own way, everyone to their vanity, and they were asking God to help them in their vanities. Why? These things didn't last forever. They were vain. Then he goes on to tell in verse 15, when you spread your hands, this is Isaiah 1 verse 15, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Why? Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Then what's the problem? Problem is, your hands are full of blood. All right, so they're turned aside of their own way. They don't want God's word. They don't want God's will. They don't want God's purpose. And then they add this to it, their hands are full of blood. So was Israel holding their hands up in prayer? What was the problem? Verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. Not just vanity. Their own pleasure was a vanity. He says, wash you, make you clean. Well, that was the sin they need to wash away. Put away the evil, there's your sin, from your doings, from before my eyes. I'm seeing what you're doing. Cease to do evil. What are they doing? The only thing he's mentioned evil here is they're shedding this blood. So what does God see in men who disobey his commandments and yet offer worship? Is he interested? They're a weariness to him. Verse 17, learn to do well. And there's your word good there in the Old Testament. Learn to do good and seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Notice, here are people in need. So when you do well, that's good. Good in whose sight? Good in God's sight. Who says what's good and what's bad? The owner. He's the only one that has authority to do it. Who else can say what's good and what's bad? Men do it, but where do they get the authority? They're usurping the Creator's authority. He says, seek judgment. What is judgment? Judgment is what is good and what is better and what is best. He says, seek to excel in edifying the church. So if we edify the church, that's good. If we edify the church more, that's better. But if we excel in edifying the church, that's the best. So God's judgment tells what's good, better, and best. It also tells what's wrong and what's worse and what's the worst. So we need to seek God's judgment, not man's. relieve the oppressed. So who's oppressing them? God could give everybody more money than the richest man on earth. Why doesn't he? Because we need to learn kindness. They're there for our purpose, for our need. And so we should be very happy when the Lord shows us people that are in need so we can learn kindness more. Judge the fatherless. And, of course, that's being fair, to give him fair judgment and also to help the fatherless in his need. Plead for the widow. So he's describing people that are in need here. Verse 17, God looks for hearts that are kind and humble. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together. All right, this is God's reason, not man's. So let's reason with the Lord here. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So how's that going to happen? Well, God is willing to forgive them immediately. What do they need to do in verse 19? If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. So does the Creator have a right to obey, to command citizens to be obedient? Who should they live for? If he owns everybody, all souls are mine, who should we live for? Who did Jesus only live for? Who's our example for us to walk by? How many call themselves Christians? But are they Christians, or is it just a fancy word? It's a title they've given themselves. We need to be genuine Christians and walk in the steps of Christ. Verse 20, now he says, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So he's warning them. This is going to happen. He's already prophesied what their nation would look like if they didn't obey and rebel. If they rebelled, then he says, this is what's going to happen. You'll be devoured with a sword. Now, the rod did not kill people in his use of the rod. It punished them or got their attention, but it didn't kill people. What did the sword do? David put the sword through the fifth rib. The sword killed. So they'll be devoured with a sword. So what's going to happen to them? They're going to be killed. Verse 21, how is the faithful city become a harlot? When was Jerusalem ever faithful? It was full of judgment. When was that? Righteousness lodged in it. Really? When? But now, murderers. So there's been a change here. Big change? Opposite. There was judgment. It was full of it. There was righteousness. That's what lived in it. But now, murderers live in it. Verse 22, your silver has become dross. There's your spiritual silver. Your wine mixed with water. That's not tasty at all. There's spiritual wine. Thy princes are rebellious. So how do you rebel? You just turn away from authority. And companions of thieves. So they're cheating other people. And he describes how they're taking money from the poor. They ought to be giving money to the poor, but they're taking money from the poor. He says, everyone loves gifts and follows after rewards. Why do we like our birthdays in this day and age? Well, you know what happens in our country. In India, they give out candy. And so the child loves to go around passing out candy. But I don't doubt what he eats half of the bag. But nevertheless, when we get something for ourselves, something that makes us delighted, we love it. Well, he says, princes are rebellious. So he's not talking about the average person here. He's aiming at the leaders and companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts. And this, of course, is in the context of bribes to pervert judgment and follows after reward. So they're looking for these illegitimate rewards. They judge not the fatherless. That's where they get their reward. Neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. They'll take money against the fatherless and the widow. And all the way through, God condemned these rulers for doing the same thing. But what's happening today? All right, in verse 24, Isaiah 1, verse 24, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of my enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. So dross and tin is impurities. What's he going to take away? He's going to turn his hand on them. So when would this prophecy be fulfilled? Verse 26. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So he's going to restore their judges. During the period of the judges, what were men like? Well, they would go astray. God would give them a judge, and the judge would bring them back, and they'd serve the Lord. They'd go astray. He'd give them another judge. The judge would bring them back, and they'd serve the Lord. So someone says that was a period of wickedness. Well, what's he say here? That was a pretty good period. When the judge was there, when the judge died, they went astray. Why? The leaders. There's your problem. Like Isaiah says several times in his book, your leaders cause you to err. And what happens with the church? When we have leaders that build all these different educational institutions and teach them these things of the world and teach them the very same thing the rest of the world teaches, these are not pleasing to God, and we're turning away after our leaders. And then I won't go into that. But in verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. So when is this going to take place? All right, how does one redeem something? Well, we redeem something from a pawn shop with money. How do you redeem something with judgment? Isn't that interesting? He's going to redeem these people with judgment. And he's going to redeem their converts with righteousness. So what's God going to do? Well, when these prophecies take place in verses 26 and 27, then all these things are going to be happening. In verse 25, I'll turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. So this is going to be a time when Israel is faithful. And the question is, when will that time come? Then verse 27, Zion, what is Zion, shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. He talks many things, speaks many things about Zion here, and we have to discern whether this is the place where David ruled from, which was the original Zion, or sometimes it's where God rules from in the Old Testament temple, and sometimes it's the place where God rules in heaven, and sometimes, like here, it's the church. So what's going to happen here in Zion? Did these things happen in the church? So I'm not saying this is the fulfillment, but I'll say we can ask the question. I'll turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross. All right, so when does that happen? That has to be the inner man of the heart. God is going to purge away their dross in their hearts and take away all their tin in their hearts. Does that happen in the church? For obedient, faithful children of God, yes. Verse 26, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Does that sound a little bit like elders? Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness. What do elders lead in? Faithful elders lead in righteousness. And they'll be called the faithful city. So what about Philadelphia? Philadelphia was described here. They had good elders, they had good members, and they were they had their dross and tin purged away. They had their elders and their counselors, and they were the city of righteousness. They were the faithful city. So does the Lord force the people to change their hearts? Or did God change their actions only? No, he's changing their hearts, and he does that for those who are willing, those that want to do his will. So verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. So how does God buy us from evil? By our following his judgment. How does he buy his converts with righteousness? Because they turn and walk after him. So he buys them from the power and the authority of Satan. So this, as far as I can tell, is a prophecy concerning the church. All right, this description now turns to physical Israel in Isaiah's time. All right, let's read some of this. In Isaiah 1, verse 28, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So if you forsake somebody, have you been there before? You can't forsake something if you haven't been there before. So here are those that are forsaking the Lord, they will be consumed. Woe to those that are faithful children and like Demas turn away, and like Ananias and Sapphira turn away and forsake the Lord. Verse 29, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. Notice he changes the tense there, or the one he's talking to. In verse 128, destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, that's others, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed, that's others. Then verse 29, for they, others, shall be ashamed of the oaks which they have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. So it's not just them, now it's Israel. And he's condemning them why they chose these gardens. What was in the garden? Their idols. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fades, and as a garden that hath no water. So what happens to that? They die. And the strong shall be as tow. That's a very flammable plant, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. So the end of those that forsake the Lord is sure. They will be destroyed. All right, Isaiah, the second chapter, we begin that. Here's another vision that Isaiah has, and this is the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So again, this is not Judah in Babylon. This is Judah in Israel. And so he's going to be speaking to the people that Isaiah is working with and the people that Jeremiah is working with. So verse 2, and it will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. All right, so he's describing the time of Isaiah in verse 1, and he saw that concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And this prophecy now appears to speak concerning the church. So what's the difference between describing the kingdom and the church of the called out? The emphasis is pointing to the children of God in Jesus' kingdom. So now he's going to give a prophecy concerning the church in verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days. And the last days has several meanings. Let's see what this one is. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, plural, and shall be exalted above the hills, plural, and all nations shall flow into it. So here you have a singular over mountains and hills, and you have all nations flowing into it, and that's the mountain of the Lord's house. So is this a mountain, or is this the Lord's house, or is the Lord's house as a mountain? He's talking about this mountain that is the Lord's house. All right, let's read about these last days in Micah 4, verses 1 to 4. Micah 4, verse 1. But in the last days shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord, we just read that, didn't we? The mountain of the house of the Lord, let's keep that house in mind. It shall be established in the top of the mountains, it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. We read in Isaiah, the nations will flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. So here's a mountain and there's a house in it. And let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob. Why? What's their heart? He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's your church. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, the whole world. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Who? These strong nations afar off. Their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. This sounds like what my description of my understanding is of the dark ages, which was the church. So our time is fully gone, so we'll stop here, and we'll ask the Lord to give us more understanding to his word.